All right. Well, this last Thursday, Steffi and I celebrated 22 years of marriage. That wasn't the response I I didn't write that in here so I could get that response. Like, hey, everybody clap for me. No. And Steffi and I met actually 28 years ago. I think, right? Almost 30. Anyway, we both worked at the same place. We worked at the Steels Market over in Fort Collins. We both ended up working in the deli, and I actually ended up being her boss. I was one of the shift managers. Still to this day, she complains that she was the only one that I made clean the yogurt machine every night. We'll be doing this for our entire marriage, but it wasn't until about 3 years later that we actually started dating. She was graduating college at CSU on time, 4 years. I was still a first semester junior on academic probation, about to be kicked out of college. So that's one of the reasons why I enlisted in the Navy. But I was out on the student plaza. It was in the springtime, and I was running a recruitment table, or help running it. And it was right at lunchtime, and there's this massive sea, thousands of students walking across the plaza. And as I looked up, I saw all the thousands and thousands of blurry faces, except for one, right in the middle. I kid you not. And so I went swimming through the crowd and saw her and did one of those, like, just, oh, hey, haven't seen you in a while, right? Like, I just bumped into her. And it wasn't long after that. We dated for a couple of years, but that I proposed to her on the banks of the Poudre River, and we were off and running. The first 7 years of our marriage was it was hard physically because we had gone into the military, and Steffi moved out there. We didn't have any family out in Southern California. But as far as our marriage goes, it was awesome. Our marriage it blossomed, it grew, we grew closer to God, we grew closer to each other. The hardest year was the eighth year of our marriage, when we got out of the Navy, came home, and now it was just us two. There was no platoon, there was no team anymore, there was no mission. Mark didn't have a beeper anymore, where he's getting called out in the middle of the night. Mark wasn't gone for, you know, two weeks and home for a weekend, and that sort of pattern. Now we had to actually live with each other 24/7, and it was no joke the hardest year of our marriage. More tears, more anger, more frustration occurred in that 1 year than in the other 21 years. I think Steffi would agree with that. Over these 22 years, we have learned that we have to work at our marriage. We have to work hard doing it. A good marriage doesn't just come naturally. I vividly remember when I knew that Steffi was the one that I was supposed to spend the rest of my life. The reason why I so vividly remember it is because I was absolutely terrified. I knew that I didn't have it. I didn't know how to be a godly husband. Because, you see, I didn't have a Christian male role model growing up in any form. Yeah, we grew up in a churched house with lots of religion, but I never had a Christian role model, but I knew enough to know that I didn't know what I was doing. And so by God's direction, by God's grace, I began to seek out men who could teach me, to tell me what does it look like to be a Christian husband. Because I knew that Steffi deserved the best, and I knew I didn't have it. Even greater, I knew that God deserved my best. I didn't exactly realize it then, but I know now that God had just set me on a path of godliness. This last Wednesday when I came home from work I brought my... See, understand, for the last many years, we've been so focused on getting rid of all of our debt that we actually made an agreement that we would stop giving each other presents on, like, Christmas and anniversaries and Valentine's Day and things like that, just for a season. Right? So that we could be, as Dave Ramsey would say, gazelle intense on getting rid of that debt. So we're now that we are debt-free, coming out of that, and we have begun to, in fact, this last Christmas was really, I think, the first real time in years that we've actually given each other anything. Well, this last Thursday, I came home and I bring home a big, giant three bunches of flowers and a card, and it comes time where we're gonna, you know, exchange anniversary cards and all and gifts and all this. And so I open up and I read the card. It's an awesome card, and then the gift is breath mints. 22 years of marriage. I get it, dear. Loud and clear. And then Stephanie opens up her card, and she laughs, because after 22 years of marriage, here's our anniversary cards. She purchased hers at King Supers in Fort Collins. I purchased mine at Walmart in Timnath, right? So it's not like we went to the same store, and this was the only card that was left, okay? I can't make this stuff up. And I told her right then, I said, it's going in the sermon on Sunday. No joke about it. So we have learned a lot about each other. And most of that is, most of those are good things that we've learned. But I think I know that we both agree that God has used marriage to make us each individually more godly. Not that we're perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but that's what we're going to examine this morning, the pursuit of godliness and how pursuing a godly life can truly help us to live a better life. Now, this isn't your, you know, Joel Osteen, have your best life now. No, when I'm talking about the better life, I'm talking about the life that God intends for us, the one that he says is abundant. Jesus himself, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh in John 10:10 said this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. They, he's talking about, are his children, the believers, the brothers and sisters whom he paid that ultimate price for on the cross, redeemed out of darkness and into a wonderful light. And he intends us to have an abundant life. But how do we experience this full life? Well, let's turn to God's word for the answer. We're going to be back in 1 Timothy this morning, and we're going to hear what Paul tells Timothy about the value of living a godly life, and then take a look at what it takes to live that kind of life. So let's open our text if you want. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, you can turn to page 1188, kind of more towards the rear of the Bible in the New Testament. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished by the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There is in these five verses, there is a ton here. There's probably at least five or six different possible sermons that could be done. Paul's words, as we get deeper and deeper into 1 Timothy, you know, we start seeing this truth about Paul, that his writings are incredibly rich with insight and instruction. And so this morning, I'd like to just home in on two verses out of this text, verses 7 and 8. It tells us about the pursuit of godliness. Let me just read it again, verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So if we look closely, Paul starts out in these two verses telling us that worldliness is worthless. Worldliness is worthless. These godless myths, these old wives' tales. Now, this isn't an anti-female thing, right? It's a reference to back in those days, women almost always outlived men. And when the older ladies were without a husband, right, as they got older, you could easily substitute old man tales. In fact, I think maybe old men tell bigger tales, right, than older ladies do, right? But what Paul's getting at here is that the things of this world are valueless. If we are committed to the eternal work of God, why would we ever invest in things that are worthless in the long term? Doesn't make much sense. He tells us not to have anything to do with things that are not godly, because ultimately they are worthless. Now, every one of us is faced with decisions each day as to where we will invest ourselves. Now, we all have to go to work, right? We have a job to do, and we want to do a good job. And that could be out of the home. It could be in the home, right? We have responsibilities. But is that our primary reason for being? We all like to have leisure time, time off. And many people work just so that they can have leisure time. There's nothing wrong with that. But is that our primary purpose for reason for living? I think we as Christians, as we grow, we're trying to always figure out, what is this balance in life? This balance in the life where we have so much competing for our time and our heart. And we want to do this in a way that whatever we invest in, we make a difference. I believe that every single Christian has, as part of that measure of faith that is given to a Christian, we have this sense and we know that there is something much bigger than us. Even just take the church, for example, the mission of the church to reach the lost with the gospel. We as believers, we're all part of something much, much larger than ourselves. We want to make a difference. And when we do engage in this Christian mission, it helps us to experience that abundant life. So if the ways of the world hold nothing of value to make our lives better, then what does hold value to make our lives better? Well, Paul tells us that godliness has value for everything. Verse 8 again, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Living a godly life has value in all things. Everything that we do, every aspect of our life here and forever. Forever in this physical life and forever for our eternal life. So godliness, Paul tells us, is valuable. You may or may not know that. Or maybe you've heard that, but do we really understand it? Do we really value it? There are some here, I know, that already know that, that understand that godliness leads to that abundant life that God wants for us. But maybe there's some of you this morning that this is total news to you. This is the first time. What is godliness? It's kind of one of those big Christian terms, right? Well, at its simplest, godliness is simply taking on God's character. It's imitating God. Some people say it's God-like. Now, let's be clear here, right? None of us can be God. And if we attempt to be God, we are going to end up just like Satan, right? The serpent, who thought he could be God, smart as God, right? And he was cast out. No, we're not on the throne. God is on the throne. But godliness is simply taking on his character. This has been the essence of godly living since from the earliest times. In the Old Testament, the very premise of God's law was a very simple statement. God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Because God is holy, and he has redeemed us back to him, and one day we will spend eternity with him, he wants us to be holy. Even in the New Testament, it's exactly the same. In Ephesians chapter 4, God tells us to clothe ourselves. He says, "Put on the new self, which is the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And over in Colossians 3, we read, "So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." See, those are just attributes of God. God is perfect in each one of those, and he calls us to that same heart as well. Remember that the result of us believing in Jesus Christ is that God's Holy Spirit comes and fills us. And Scripture tells us it enables us to bear fruit, the fruit that is identical to his nature. What is that fruit? Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So this is what we're aiming for. If this is what we're aiming for, then how do we achieve it? How do we become godly? Well, I want us to turn to another verse. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1215. Let's look at what Peter says about godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, starting at, or chapter 1, starting at verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." From these verses, I think we learn a couple of things. First, we learn that godliness requires God's intervention. Verse 3, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." See, we can't live a godly life apart from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We can't attain it on our own. It's not possible. We're never able to be good enough, never able to live a morally upright life. We'll never be able to experience that full life that comes from godliness without that divine intervention. I think this is very important because what godliness is not, godliness is not supposed to be a religious checklist. Or we take the Ten Commandments, right? Now, good, 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 not so good, 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 right? Because Scripture does tell us, right? God himself said, if you break one, you break them all, right? None of us are worthy. None of us can be good enough. We weren't good enough to be able to be saved. He had to go do that. And we're not good enough to be made godly. But by his power, that divine intervention comes in. The Holy Spirit is in your life. That's how you're able to live in godliness. Now, we receive this Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us, when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Ephesians 1. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." If you have never genuinely accepted Jesus as your Savior, by confessing him as your Lord, the God of your life, and believe that he died and rose again, you do not have the Holy Spirit. I implore each of us to think about if you've ever made that conscious decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, to receive the eternal gift of life and the Holy Spirit. If you haven't, today's your day. Now is the time Please don't wait any longer. Now is the time to turn your life over to the one who is waiting for you with open arms, welcoming you back home. Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. And all you have to do is accept that free gift of grace. Repent of your sins and declare that Jesus is your Lord. And promise, not mine, God's promise, you will be forgiven. And at that moment, you are immediately adopted into God's family as a daughter or as a son forever. The next thing we learn from these verses in 1 Peter is that godliness requires your investment. I don't know if you caught that. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness. What do we hear here? We hear, make every effort to be godly. Again, don't put on some religious Christian facade, right? But examine your heart. And back in the main text, in verse 7, it says, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, train yourself to be godly. That word discipline there is a really cool word. It's actually where we get the root word is where we get our word gymnasium. Now back then, believe it or not, just like today, you know, being in shape and looking fit and all that was of high priority in the Greek culture. And so Paul is using this word discipline, gymnasium, right? Get in the gym of God. Work out in godliness. Train yourself to be godly. But we see here that God works through our efforts. Now, before any of you start to think that, well, God could not do his work without our efforts, please stop. God doesn't need to work through human efforts and investment. He could have done whatever he wanted, however he wanted. But he has chosen to work through us. Chosen to work through the many efforts and choices that we make. Now, in his mercy and by grace, he also works in our lives despite our choices. But in a general way, the choices that we make and what we invest our time into has an effect on our life. But it's by God's choosing how that happens. So that being the case, we need to make choices and invest in things that are going to help us live a godly life. Because a godly life is the life that God intends for us, that abundant life. So what investments can we make towards godliness? How can we experience this full life, this abundant life? Well, the answer is literally right in front of us. Our example of the perfect godly life is, Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? We need to invest ourselves into the things that he invested himself in. Because ultimately, being a godliness is being Christ-like. So what did Jesus invest in? Well, when we read through the New Testament, we find a number of things that Jesus said he came to do or how he set an example in. So let's look at a few things that Jesus invested in. So we might know what we should invest our life in so we can experience this full and abundant life that comes from living a godly life. One thing that Jesus invested himself in was knowing the Word. If we want to live a godly life, I would submit we need to invest in knowing the Word. Paul, in another one of his letters, writes to also a young pastor named Titus, and he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. See, Jesus knew what not to do when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. We won't go there, but in the Gospel of Matthew, every single time that Satan tempted Jesus, what was his response? It is written. It is written. He would cite Scripture. He would answer. Jesus knew exactly what not to do. In Matthew 4, verse 4, He said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in verse 7, he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then in verse 10, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, Jesus knew the truth of the word of God, and because of that, he knew what not to do. I think this is very important for us, because it's not always clear what we're supposed to do, right? We spend our lives trying to understand, okay, what is God's will for my life? What should I make this decision? Should we purchase this item or not? Should we purchase it used? Right? Sometimes we don't, it's not crystal clear. But I think it's almost always crystal clear what we're not to do. When we know the Word of God, we'll know what not to do. But it also, the more we know about the Word of God, it will tell us what to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We'll know, as we grow in the knowledge of the word, we will know what to do. And we'll also know what not to do. And we'll also grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Because the word of God is our source of that knowledge. And as we grow in that knowledge, we grow in godliness. 22 years of marriage, there have been times where I wasn't a student of my wife, right? Certainly when we first began, man, I learned everything I could about her. In fact, one very wise man told me, as soon as you get married, sit down and here's 50 questions that you need to ask your new bride. And you know what? You need to ask those 50 questions every single year, once a year. Sound familiar to anybody who's gone through premarital with me, right? I started off as a student of her, studying her. What was her likes, her dislikes? What were her strengths, her weaknesses? All of these things. But there honestly have been times in our marriage where I stalled and I stopped being a student of her. And by God's grace, he sustained our marriage, right? But our marriage certainly didn't grow. It's the same as with our walk with the Lord. Scott and I were talking earlier, you know, about this this concept, right? That somehow we think that we can pause in life, right? That we can just put on the brakes for a little while and just rest. Well, the reality is, in life, and certainly in our spiritual walk, if we're not moving forward, we're sliding backward. And so in our walk with the Lord, we need to continually strive after, not to have brain knowledge of God's word, but of life knowledge, life transformation knowledge, always being a student of God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it tells us that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So we need to invest ourselves in knowing the word if we're going to be godly, if we're going to have that abundant life. The second thing we see here in that 2 Peter text is that we see that Jesus invested himself in prayer. If we want to live godly lives, we need to invest in praying to God. We see throughout Scripture, we see Jesus in his ministry. He relies on the Father and the Holy Spirit over and over again. And how does he do that? He goes off and he prays. Luke tells us in chapter 5, but the news about him, Jesus, was spreading even further. So Jesus is doing his ministry and crowds are beginning to come, right? More and more. News was spreading even farther and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So even as Jesus was becoming more famous and more popular and busy with ministry, busy with life, his priority was to stay connected to the Father. And he did that through prayer. In the Gospel of Mark, we also see that Jesus made prayer a priority. In the early morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. If we're going to be strengthened in this pursuit of godliness, and enjoy life to the full, then we need to invest in praying to God. We need to make it a priority. I'm going to throw a challenge out. It's a one-week challenge. If you do not pray daily, I would like you this afternoon to take your calendar out and to mark out 5 minutes every single day from now until Easter. 5 minutes, that's it. You'd be amazed at how fast that goes by. And maybe, and if it goes longer than 5 minutes, that's fine. But I want you to mark in your calendar sometime. If you're a morning person, great. Not me, right? I do my best praying in the evening or midday, right? But just mark out 5 minutes. When God tells us to discipline ourselves for godliness, can we give God 5 minutes and see what he'll do for a week? 5 minutes a day. The third thing that we see Jesus do, and in fact, he some of the reasons why he said he came, that if we're going to be godly, we need to invest in serving other people. Jesus said in Matthew 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Okay, so this is salvation, right? Freedom from sin. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Did you realize that one of the reasons why you were saved, why you were brought out of that pit, was so that you would serve others? And over in 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If we believe that living a godly life is going to bring an abundant life, a full life for us, then we have to invest ourselves in serving other people. Another way that we can strive, pursue, make every effort towards godliness, towards being more Christ-like, is when we invest in worshiping and song. Right near the end of, we celebrate communion once a month here on the first Sunday of every month, if you're new here. But at the end of Jesus' ministry, he celebrates Passover by having the Lord's Supper, communion, right? One last meal with his disciples. And they're preparing themselves to go to the Mount of Olives, and this is where Jesus will pray, and then he's going to be betrayed and handed over to the authorities and go to the cross. But if you notice in the account of the Passover, after the meal, it says that Jesus sang a hymn, sang a song. He praised the Lord in song. Mark 14, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Imagine this. At the very moment that Jesus needs strength to rely upon the Father's will, he sings praises and worships the Father in song. Now, I don't think there's a person in this room that doesn't know how a song or a tune can affect our emotions. The words and the music together somehow supernaturally form a unit that can impact us in an amazing way. And impact us much more than just the words themselves. And it can touch our emotions, and it can incite us, propel us into action. Now, we don't want to just solely rely on emotionalism to do things, right? Because emotions can lead us astray sometimes. Jesus told us in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Music, I believe, is one way that we should worship the Lord. Romans 15, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God loves song, and he loves to be praised in song. James, Jesus' brother, tells us in James chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Worshiping in song, it helps us live a godly life. Finally, if we're going to experience a life of godliness, become more Christ-like, we need to, like Jesus did, invest in seeking the lost. You see, when Jesus was becoming well known and more people are coming for miracles and healings, Jesus, we read that earlier, Jesus went and he prayed. But look at what he says when he returns after praying. In the early morning when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Remember, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. That is why Jesus came. He came to save lost sinners. And in fact, this is why you are a believer in Christ. And he has left you and I here to carry on this mission. Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." I remember early on in my ministry training, when I was actually going through some evangelism training, and we really focused in on this verse. And it literally means all creation. Now, it may sound a little strange, right? But in my early evangelism training days, you can ask Stephanie this, I would preach to my dog, Caliber. I would share the gospel with him, and sometimes he listened to me, and sometimes he didn't. He was always faithful. He would sit there, you know, he wouldn't run away, right? Now, I know that my dog doesn't have a soul and doesn't need redemption, right? But we are to preach, to proclaim the gospel to the entire world, all of creation. That's what Jesus has asked us to do. So if we're going to live godly lives, then we have to invest ourselves in seeking the lost. Now, each one of these things that we've talked about can be very challenging. I mean, reading the Bible regularly so we know the word, we've got all sorts of things competing with us. Maintaining a time of prayer. And it doesn't have to be, you know, don't get religious about it where, you know, it has to be at 8 o'clock every single day. And if I miss my 8 o'clock, well, then God's mad at me, right? Or I miss my quiet time, you know, and then an hour later I stub my toe and it's, oh, God's punishing me because I miss my, don't go there, right? Maintain a time of prayer. And I would submit to you at least daily. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Pray out loud. Pray driving down the road. Shut the radio off. Hit the mute on phone, right? And just pray. Just talk to God. Get closer with him. Serving other people. That's hard for some folks. If you're not used to serving other people, it can be a bold step to serve somebody else. And we have all kinds of really dumb reasons not to serve people, especially in our culture out here, right? Oh, I don't want to stick my nose where it doesn't belong. Or if I go and ask them if I can help them build that fence, then somehow they'll think that they're inadequate, right? They can't build fence. I can't build fence. You go out to my house, if you see a straight fence, it was put up by Anna's husband, okay? If you see a crooked fence, that's my fence. We need to ask people for help, and we need to offer our help to others, serving one another, worshiping in song, and seeking the lost. These can be hard things. But it's something that we should remember, that God doesn't want us to be the old person. He died for that person. That person's literally dead, spiritually dead. No, he lives again so that these new creatures here would be new creatures. We would be godly. And so we might get stretched. But the key thing here to remember is that we are part of a church. And as we walk out this Christian life in biblical community, we can not only do these things, right, but we're actually encouraged to continue doing them, and encouraged to together to make every effort towards godliness. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 said this, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As in the local church, the local church helps us to know the word, right? We hear the word on Sunday, on Sunday morning. We study the word in our community groups. We take time to pray for one another in our community groups. And we also encourage each other to be praying. And we have opportunities to serve other people through the church. Or at a minimum, we can be inspired to serve our neighbors, the ones who aren't coming to church. We worship the Lord in song in church, and God touches our emotions, and we sing praises and we glorify Him. See, it's through the church that we become more effective at seeking and reaching the lost. Because each one of us can use our gifts as a whole unit, as the body of Christ that we are, and better help people to trust Jesus. I think to best meet the challenge of godliness, I submit that a Christian needs to be invested in a local church. I'm not trying to get, you know, if you're visiting here, or I'm not trying to, you know, say, no, High Plains Harvest Church is the best church on the planet, right? It's not. But we're pursuing godliness in an honest way, in a genuine way. But even if your church home is not here at High Plains, please, please be invested in that local church. Now, as we finish up, I want you to think about how your life is. Have you been trying your own plans and your own ways, trying to make your life better? Have you come to the point of being willing to pursue godliness, pursue this full meaning of life as God intends it? Let me close with what Isaiah says about the life that God offers. It says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come by wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands." See, God offers the full life. But it comes as we live a life of godliness. And it comes to us not to just make our best life now. No, it's for our best life for all of eternity. So, questions today. Simple. Are you working on your own spiritual walk with God? Are you pursuing godliness? Are you training, disciplining yourself? Are you in God's gym, working out that spiritual muscle to be made more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, to show more compassion, more humility, to be more self-controlled, more content? Look back. Can you look back over the years, and can you see a progress of godliness? I'm not saying it has to be like, you know, rocket ship, right? But is there a progress? If you can do that, you should be encouraged. Keep on training. Keep running the race, as Paul says, and keep growing in your closeness to God. If you can't see that sort of growth, then let it. Let it spur you on towards godliness and give you the pursuit, the desire that I want to be trained, I want to get in the gym with God, or I want to get my focus back on living for God. And as you're undergoing this training, realize that you have gifts, and God is developing those gifts. And God has given you a church. God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he also, through Paul, said, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for your life to come." Let's pray.